This morning, we're going to start into a series of Sundays just talking about worship. And, you know, before jumping into some of the nitty-gritty today, I'm just going to talk a little bit, some of the heart, the attitude behind worship. And we're going to spend some of the weeks really, I think, more focused on that than necessarily the specific things. But we'll get into what is worship and what that looks like, and some of the words that, you know, describe worship in the Psalms, and just some of what really worship is about. And also, it's more than just singing. Amen? Amen? Okay, good. To me, worship is really about turning our affection to God in whatever we're doing. And it's honoring Him in everything that we do. And I was reading this. I'll just read it to you. Christian worship has basically two principal aims: to glorify God and to help people enter into God's presence. It accomplishes these aims by continually reinforcing the gospel narrative, both privately to an individual worshiper and communally to be gathered as a worshiping community. We declare the truth of who God is. We proclaim the gospel and the truth that Jesus died for all, that all are invited to be a part of God's family. There's hope, there's freedom, there's salvation found in Him. And we continue to declare that by the way that we live, by what we say, by what we sing, and how we serve and honor others. And so we fall in love with God, who's a good God, whose promises are always yes and amen. One who never rejects us, who never leaves us, whose mercy is new every morning, whose grace is enough even in our failure and in our weakness. He heals our sickness and our disease. He is faithful to walk with us through everything that we go through. He provides for our needs, and He gives us a hope of a future in eternity with Him, where He will wipe away every tear, where there will be no more sorrow. Amen? In heaven, there will be no lack. There will be no need. And I look forward to that. I was reminded of that yesterday as we celebrated Harvey's life, and I thought, wow, you know, he is rejoicing in heaven today. And so I'm thankful that we have that to look forward to. And I'm also thankful that we get to encounter and know the living God here today. And there's something beautiful and powerful about the way that God designed us to connect as family, with one another, to glorify Him. And so we worship on our own individually, but also that's the beauty of the church body, is that we corporately lift Him up. And there's something that you'll find in corporate worship that you will never find in individual worship. And we'll maybe get into that another week a little bit. But worship is constantly talked about in the Bible. What I find interesting, it's never really clearly defined. In fact, the Bible has more than 600 references to worship, with at least 87 different Hebrew and Greek words used to describe it. But in its multiplicity, something that is consistent is that God is the one glorified, and worship begins with Him. And so there are two primary groupings of words in the Old and New Testament that describe worship exclusively. Worship is known as reverence, with the Hebrew word shikah, which means to depress, to bow down, or to prostrate oneself. And with the Greek word proskuneo, which means to bow down and kiss, as in to kiss the hand of a superior. These words convey that worship is an expression of active reverence as a person literally bows down and reveres a subject. And so again, there's a heart posture involved in this, right? It's worship is more than just what you see on the outside. It really involves our heart. You can put on a show if you want. We've all seen people that we suspect do at times, right? But what matters is what's in here. And you don't know what's going on in someone's side of someone's heart, so you have to be careful about judging, right? But it is about our hearts coming alive and honoring Him. All right? Worship is also known as a work of service, with the Hebrew word abad, which means to work for another or to serve another by labor. And with the Greek word liturgia, which means the service or work of the people. Both of these words are commonly attributed to priests and clergy and convey worship as an act of service to others. And guess who is called the priesthood in the New Testament? All of us, all right? We're all called to minister to the Lord, every single one of us. We become priests as we invite Jesus into our life. And so it's all of our job to minister to Him and to minister to one another, to serve each other well, to serve each other and love each other, and also as we serve the Lord. And so that's kind of the picture in worship. And so does worship involve singing? Sure. I mean, that's part of what we do together, but there's so much more than just that. And it's the big picture of how you honor, how you live your life, and how you turn your affection to God. The English word worship comes from the word worth-ship, all right? And so really, it depicts, you know, in your life, what do you give value to? What do you give your time, your money, your resources, your gifts, your what do you honor in your life? And I would just suggest that many of us worship things without even realizing it. You might think, I don't have a carved out idol in my home that I bow to every time I walk in the door or something. But what do you turn your heart to? Is entertainment an area of worship in your life? Is you know, you can worship your kids. Did you know that? You can worship music. We've seen a little bit of that kind of weirdness in church culture the last number of years. Sometimes we idolize people, you know, we can worship celebrities. What is it you love? What is it you value? You can worship the idea of the, you know, the classic American dream. You can worship the idea of fame or any of those kind of things. And so I just encourage you, check your heart. What do you value? What's the most important thing to you in your life? Somebody mentioned earlier, you know, my mom praying and fasting for me for 40 days before I had an absolute life-changing encounter with God. That definitely did change the course of my life. I was not ever planning to be a pastor. But in that, I remember she talks about how God challenged her to actually lay me down before the Lord. Like she had loved me, which is understandable. I'm her son. But there was this trust thing where she had to lay me down and trust me with God. And we all have to do that. But I think sometimes we don't realize how we put, well, yeah, God, I love you, but my family is first, or my job, or my, you know, this, or my dream for this is more important than being connected to you in a relationship or how I serve at church or anything like that. And I'm not here to pound guilt. I just want you to be aware. And so the next few weeks, you know, we're going to talk about this. Today, I don't know, this whole week, I've had this sense in my heart as I've been praying about what to share, to just really jump on the attitude behind what we do. I just feel like the Lord wants us to examine our heart, to look at it, what we do, excuse me, and be aware of the affections, the passions, the things going on inside that are driving us. And of course, what we see on the outside is usually it's a fruit from what's going on in here, right? And so I was thinking about attitudes, and actually I got thinking about the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. You know, and this is kind of like Jesus' list of things, like, that, you know, this is who you should long to be. This is what you strive for. And if you have your Bibles, I'm just going to focus on the first one a bit this morning. But Matthew 5:3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word blessed means happy. All right? So Jesus is showing us an attitude and a heart posture to carry, to have more joy and experience more of God. The Bible says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus was full of joy. And the Bible says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And yet he opens this up by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I don't know what you think of when you think of poor in spirit. It's you know, I think we often go down the line of, we think of being depressed or discouraged or down on ourselves, or we think of poverty or lack financially. But that's actually not entirely what it means. When we have wealth, we have options, don't we? In fact, if you were to boil down having wealth, that really is what you gain, is you have lots of choices, all right? If I have wealth, I can pick whatever restaurant I want to eat. I can pick whatever steak I want to eat this week. If I'm poor, I just hope I get to eat, or I hope that meat's on sale that I can eat some this week, right? So when you have wealth, you have more choices. You know, if you have wealth, you can take your pick of specialist or doctor that you go to, as opposed to if you're poor, you just hope you get to one. And there's a difference in that. And so poor in spirit is referring to the inner state of our soul and the realization that we have nothing and no option without God. So it's not talking about being depressed or down. It's talking about being aware that there is literally no choice but him. And so poor in spirit is realizing, I can't make it without God. I can't do it without him. I have a void and an emptiness that cannot be filled, no matter how big my bank account is, how many likes I might have on TikTok or any of those kind of things. There is a hole in here that will never feel fulfilled until I meet him, until I have him, until I know him, until I walk with him. You guys with me? So if you look at the word blessed, all right, blessed means happy. So happy are those who know they can't make it without God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Some people go through all of life not really figuring out what they're missing, and they think that Christianity is not relevant or important to them, that a relationship with God is okay, it can be a secondary part of your life, it's just, I know he's out there somewhere, that's cool, I go to church twice a year, or whatever, you know? But his desire is, and again, for those who want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, is to understand and be in that place, poor in spirit, to recognize, I need him. It's him or nothing. Poor in spirit is my absolute need of God, so completely that I'll miserably fail without him. And it's also, I think, an awareness that I have nothing to bring to the table that's of any benefit that he didn't already give me. We, you know, our culture pushes the self-made man, right? Like individualism and what can you do? What can you create? What can you build? And at the end of the day, you actually have nothing that God hasn't given you. The Bible says that we love because he first loved us. The breath that I breathe is from him. I wouldn't have it if he didn't give it to me. And he can take it whenever he plans to. It's because of his incredible love for me that he chose to extend his grace and his mercy so that I can know him and walk with him personally. He gave me his passion for me, and now I get to turn around and give it back to him. He loves us so completely that he gave his son, and now he calls us to turn around and to love him before everything else, to turn that kind of passion around and say, God, I love you. I live for you. I give you everything. That's what we're talking about here. Does that make sense? And so everything that we have, everything that we do is a giving back to him. And that's an act of worship. It's a way that we serve. And we need to remember that because I think often it's like I watch kids. You know, if you put a few kids in a room with toys and you'll see that one kid says, this is mine. And the other one says, I want that. And then they try to start to fight, right? It takes 2 seconds. And then they get mad and then they get over it and they're friends again. Kids are amazing. We have to understand, like, the things that we have, we start to think, well, look at what I've built. Look at look at my bank account, or look at what I've accomplished in my business, or all these types of things. We get thinking that, look what I've done. And yet nothing we have is actually ours. We're just giving it back to him. He gave you the ability to work hard. He gave you the ability to be creative. He gave you the ability to do business. He gave you the ability to do the things that you do. And so you're just being a good steward by actually doing a good job. But it's not all about you. I'll just say that again in case you missed it. It's not all about you. And I feel like we often think it's all about me. It's all about me. What can I do? What can I say? How can I make something happen? Everything that we have is a gift from God. Even your ability to believe in God is a gift from him. Your ability to have faith in him, to receive salvation, is a gift from him. James 1:17 says that every good and perfect gift comes from him. So let's be honest, if you have something that didn't come from God, you don't want it. I suggest you get rid of it. So this poor in spirit is a posture of being completely dependent on the mercy and grace of God in this actual moment. It's not just about recognizing that I needed God at one point and I invited Jesus into my life. It's not just about your history of finding salvation, but it's about being in the moment of saying, God, I need you now. I need you today. I need your help. I need your presence. I need your hope. I need your voice. I need your leading. When I wake up in the morning, I say, God, I'm desperate to see what you want to do in me today and where you want to lead me, how you want to direct me. I'm wide open. Help. So again, it's a posture of desperation, a posture of coming before God, a posture of being dependent on Him. I depend on God for breakthrough. I depend on God as my source for my provisions. You know, money can't buy relationship. Money can't buy healing. Money can't buy forgiveness. Money can't buy you a new life of right standing with God. He offers us something so much better than money can buy, and it's free. But it comes from a place of desperation saying, God, I need you. You're not second place or third place in my life. You're number one. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 107. Excuse me. And it'll take a few minutes. I encourage you this week, if you have time, read the whole psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. We're not going to have time to read the whole thing today. Turn your attention, though, to close to the end of the psalm in Psalm 107, verse 41. And it says this, yet he sets the poor on high. And I believe that you can draw the connection here. Sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The connection here is that just like poor in spirit, he's not talking about, you know, simply economically poor. You know, you can be economically poor and still pretty arrogant. And you can be economically poor and make some really dumb decisions. But he's talking about being poor in spirit. It's that same attitude, that same posture. He sets them on high. There's such an important heart posture in this. And then at the end of the psalm, verse 43, it says, Whoever is wise will observe these things. They will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. It's a powerful statement. Whoever is wise will observe these things. So whenever you see a line like that, you should go reread, what was it just talking about? And I'm going to highlight a few things in this psalm. I think to give you a sense of what is being said. So let's start at this top, Psalm 107 at verse 1, and we'll talk about a bit of it here. It says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Amen? For his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You've probably heard that line in a few songs. Whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Isn't that good? Look at verse 6. They cried out to the Lord in trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Now skip to verse 13. They cried out to the Lord in trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Look at verse 19. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Look at verse 28. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. So when the scripture says, whoever is wise will observe these things, here's part of the things. Here's something that the Bible is showing us that is a key. All right, there's a posture in our heart saying, God, I need you. God, help. And we see that when we cry out to him, he responds because he's a faithful, good God. And I would just propose to you that the faster we learn to cry out to him and turn to him, the faster we get out of trouble. The quicker that we learn that I can't do this on my own, I don't know how to solve this marriage or how to solve this problem with my kids or how to solve this issue at work, the quicker we get on our face and say, God, I need your wisdom and I need your direction. I can't do this. The quicker we'll hear from him and be able to respond in a healthy way. Now, I believe praying and calling on the Lord, I think this depicts something more than just a casual, like, God, if you're in a good mood, would you help me? Sometimes we really timidly, we pray and we seek God very timidly or apathetically. I don't know what the right word is, but we're pretty lax sometimes. It's just, God, if you could do this, it'd be great. But have you ever noticed there's a difference between that and when we get in that posture of like, God, if you don't move, my life's going to come apart. I don't know what's going to happen. And there's a different cry that comes when we actually have a desperation and a realization that this is out of my hands and out of my control. I heard this, someone said, if we pray timidly and nothing happens, we just assume it's the will of God. When he was looking for somebody that would put everything on the table and pray, crying out to the Lord, is it possible that the amount that we invest in crying out to God is determines the amount that we get of him? I thought that was an interesting thought. Is it possible that the amount of me that I put on the line in the cry of our heart, of my heart to the Lord, is the measure that is used for the amount of him that I'm going to taste and see in the breakthrough or in the answer? It's not about volume, the volume that we cry in, but it's not, again, about being recognized or the outward appearance, but again, it's the desperation, it's the heart posture of God, only you can do this, and I surrender to you, I need you. There's something about when we get to the place where we don't care what anybody else thinks, but we know that God is my hope, and I'm just going to dig in. I think I shared the story last week at the end of the worship. I'd been scrolling those reels that pop up, and there's this story of Reinhard Bonnke, and he's preaching at a crusade, and this lady's husband had died. I think it was in a car accident, and he was not only dead, they had embalmed him, given her the death certificate, like he's really dead, ready to be buried. And she would not give up. And that story just stuck with me. I'd heard it years ago and I'd forgotten, but it just stuck with me this week. And her family was upset with her that she would not bury her husband. The funeral home did not want to release him, but she was like, I'm taking my husband in this casket down to the crusade, and you're not going to stop me. And so she got him down there, and the security didn't want to let him in. Of course, you can understand. And they thought, there's weird, is there a bomb in there or whatever? And they refused. So finally they said to her, you can take the corpse, but not the casket, to the basement where it won't cause a scene. And so, this is the kind of attitude and determination that I picture, that I will not give up because God is my only hope. And so what happens is she gets the husband's body downstairs, an embalmed dead body. And they're preaching and worshiping, and the crusade's going on upstairs, and a handful of them begin to pray. And he begins to warm up and breathe. And by the end of the service, he was completely healed. They joke that he smelled like formaldehyde for a month. But he has his death certificate, and he became a preacher. He became a pastor after that. And so there's something that happens when we dig in with our faith. There's something that happens when we say, God, you're my only hope. And there's a posture in that I believe, too, when we approach God, that he wants to see in us. Am I the one that you value? Am I the one that you love most? Am I the most important thing to you? When you come before me, do you really care? And I think sometimes we think, God, what can you do for me today? God, what, we forget that he's God and he's worthy to be praised. Everything I have comes from him. I have nothing without him. And so I just encourage you, if you haven't experienced God or you maybe it's been a long time, check your heart, check your attitude. Are you desperate? Are you hungry for him? But this is a picture. This is what is in that psalm that it says, the wise will pay attention. The wise will observe this. And I think we need to observe over and over again that when we cry out to God, he responds. But our attitude matters. Our heart matters. Let's look at verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Oh, that we would give thanks for his goodness. He satisfies. He satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who are poor in spirit will feast on the goodness of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a reward of placing ourselves completely on the line where I trust him and him alone, and either he shows up or I die. It's all about learning to put him first, to fully trust, put our hope in him. So he satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. Then look at verse 21. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Look at verse 31. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. Do you see that theme? So what are we being called to do? Praise him, exalt him, lift him up. See the pattern in scripture that for, you know, when we press in, we're going to see greater and greater breakthrough. We'll have greater revelation of who he is. There's more to know in him and experience in him as we set our heart on him. He doesn't hide things from us. He hides things for us. So that as we pursue, as we dig in, we discover more of who he is. I'm going to quit right there today. James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And I want to just take a moment as we end before we go for lunch. I want you to take a moment to examine your heart. Examine your attitude. Is there a desperation? Is there a hunger in you? Do you feel dead spiritually? Does he feel a million miles away? I would just encourage you today to posture your heart in a place of desperation and say, God, I need you. I really, 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 really want to see breakthrough in my life. And I know that all of us have areas that we need to see breakthrough, that we can't do it on our own. In fact, I would suggest that many of us are in that place of desperation. We just might not even recognize it. There are things that aren't happening in our life, and we've just gotten numb to it, or we've decided to be okay with things that are a mess over here and over here, and we just leave it instead of being like, God, I need you. God, would you come? God, would you help in this relationship situation? God, would you help with my kids? God, would you show me what I need to do? God, would you help in this health situation? God is enough. He is your source. He is your hope. I forget who it was that went to war and they sailed to a new country and they burned their ships. And the idea was there's no going back. And I just want to encourage you that there has to be a bit of the mentality that we have. There's no going back, Lord. I need you. I'm all in. You're all I've got. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him. We become changed into that glorious image of Christ as we get to know him more. And so worship begins with beholding. It begins with that revelation, that recognition of he is God, he is good, he is amazing, and I need him. So I just invite you to bow your head and close your eyes. And just let the Holy Spirit show you attitudes in your life, the posture of your heart, things maybe that are out of alignment, things that you've turned your affection towards that that don't honor him. Sometimes we think of, you know, when we think of worship, we think of hype, and we think of this image that we have to be perfect and smiling and jumping and all of this stuff. It's not about that. It's about an inner revelation of God, and the response that comes out needs to be a genuine response to how and who you recognize God to be. It's the overflow of knowing his love and his goodness. Because we can fight and work and strive so hard to try and be good on the outside. But it's that moment of revelation on the inside that changes everything. And you don't have to. I remember just when his love, hit me, when I had that encounter with him, it changed so many attitudes without me even trying. And the desire for some things just completely left. I remember like things like swearing, it just was gone. And I'm not saying that, you know, whatever. It's just sometimes the little things that we struggle with in our life that hold on, and we try, and yet sometimes it just takes a revelation of his goodness and his love, and the desire for that's gone, because I want him more than anything else. So I just encourage you, just take a few moments, just you and the Lord. Ask him to speak to you. Ask him to change your heart. Because sometimes I think that's the first step is, God, I can't do this without you. I don't even know where to begin. I'm a mess inside. I struggle with this and I struggle with that. Lord, help. And ask him, God, is there areas in my life that I've turned my affection toward, that I've made more important, that I've set up as an idol in my life, that actually pulls me away from you? So Holy Spirit, I invite you to come, to speak to us, to show us if there's anything that's out of alignment. And I'm asking, Lord, that you would download a desperation and a hunger in our hearts. God, I just pray that you would put a posture in our hearts that we want you more than anything else, that we long for you above all other desires this world has for us. And God, we repent, and I just encourage you to do this individually, but if there's things in your life that the Lord has shown you, just repent, just give it to him. God, I'm sorry for my attitude. I'm sorry for loving these things and making them really important and really big in my life instead of you. I'm sorry, God, that I put sports or entertainment or a show or even a relationship over top of my time with you. God, I'm sorry. Like, it can be all good things sometimes, but busyness can destroy our walk with God, where he's just this nice background, but we don't really have a passion for him. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not a suggestion. So Holy Spirit, we just give you permission, because we can't do this on our own. We need you. But our part is just to say, I surrender and I submit. And I humble myself, God. Thank you for everything you've given me. Thank you that everything I have is from you. Every breath that I take, every gift or talent or anything that I have, God, it's all from you. And I'm thankful, Lord, that I can give back. I'm thankful, God, that I can love you even with some passion compared to how you've passionately loved me. God, your perfect unconditional love is towards me all the time. God, help me to return and to love you with all of my heart. And I pray that you would spark a heart of worship in us like we've never seen before. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the food and our fellowship together downstairs as well. In Jesus' name. And all the hands prepared it, God, bless them. Amen.